Let's pray together. Father in heaven, fill us now with your Spirit that we might hear your word, that we might understand it and apply it to our lives. We trust that you have something for each person here this morning, so give us ears to hear. Give us attentive hearts and minds so that we would leave here in just a bit having met with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when your confidence is shaken? What do you do when those people you love, those positions you hold, those possessions upon which you live and depend are shaken? What do you do when the foundations of your daily life, the core of your daily existence, shift? They shift from the center, from the status quo, from this is just another day, to the edge or to the periphery. How do you respond? When your spouse informs you of her affair. When you receive the call about an accident that involves your child. When you hear that chilling diagnosis for yourself or for someone you love. When the ultrasound reveals an abnormality. When you learn the promotion that you deserved was offered to someone else. When your position is terminated. When you were cut from that athletic team. When you receive the rejection letter from the college of your choice. When your investment positions go the other way, how do you respond? Or when it dawned on you one morning or during one season of your life that the expectations you established for yourself years ago, for your personal life, your relational life, your vocational life, and even your spiritual life, your health and maturity had fallen well short of those teenage or young adult expectations you assume by now would have become reality. I never thought I would struggle with this besetting sin. I always assumed I would be married by age 30. I never envisioned a troubled marriage with the once upon love of my life. I never anticipated this chronic issue with my child. I thought I would be further along by now in my vocational life and in my financial security. I never thought my body would break down this way. How come I haven't grown in godliness given all the means of God's grace afforded to me over the course of a lifetime? What do you do? What do I do when either abruptly or gradually over time our confidence is shaken, our security is weakened, and inevitably our faith is challenged? Surely I'm not the only person in this room who can resonate with some of the above scenarios. There are a number of ways we can respond, and if we're honest, we do respond from time to time. We can become disillusioned and discouraged. We can become cynical and angry. We can become woe is me and filled with pity. We can go into denial, suppress the truth, and convince ourselves that all is well. We can try on our own as best as we can in silence to fix it. And when we respond in these and other related ways, we push God to the side, or at least to the periphery of our practical lives. And over time, this can become, if it's not addressed, a very unhealthy place to be. Or we can take great heart from God's Word this morning. We can become emboldened by His Holy Spirit at work through Acts chapter 4 when we read and apply the Apostle Peter's response when he found himself at yet another crossroads in his life. This time, in fact, his physical life on the line, and arguably his spiritual health as well. Brief context. Jesus has just ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has blown through Jerusalem, igniting the young Christian church. The apostles are preaching the gospel. The people have been cut to the heart by the message being proclaimed, and the Lord has added to their number daily those who are being saved, some 3,000 converts. The kingdom of God is at hand. And on this particular day, Peter and John are making their way up to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for prayer, and they're met by a crippled man from birth. The crippled man sees John and Peter, and as was his ritual day after day, he asks them for some money, for some help, to which Peter responded, "Silver or gold I do not have, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from Nazareth, I say to you, walk." You may remember that instantly his ankles grew strong. He stood up in amazement and he began walking and jumping and praising God. Those watching from the sidelines were filled with wonder, or filled with amazement at what had happened to him. We pick up at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power and by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a crippled man and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in his name." So they called them in and again commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than men. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And so after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I don't know about you, but I am so encouraged by the contrast we see in Peter on this occasion compared to just a few months earlier, when Peter was warming himself by the fire in the Olive Garden, and the servant girl came up to him and said, "I think I saw you with Jesus." To which he replied three times, denying the very person of Jesus. The third time, adamantly saying to the soldier who had come to him the third time, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And of course, the rooster crowed, and right after that, Luke tells us that the Lord turned from across the way, and he looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And Peter went outside, and he wept bitterly. End of story. We don't hear of Peter ever again. He blew it big time. Yes, he blew it big time. But no, that's not the end of Peter's story. After the resurrection, Jesus tells us, or John tells us, that Jesus appeared to his disciples. You remember the story, one morning very early before dawn, and he calls out to them while the disciples are out in the boat fishing. And he says to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" To which they responded, "No, no fish." So Jesus said to them, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you're going to gather a large number of fish." So they threw their net on the right side of the boat, and they hauled in a huge catch. And the perceptive, discerning John realized that it was Jesus who was speaking to them from the shoreline. And he said, as John only could, rather methodically and calmly, "It's the Lord." And then the impetuous, impulsive Peter throws off his clothes, he jumps in the water, he starts swimming to the shore to meet his master while the others came in on the boat. Jesus took the fish and he began to cook it for his disciples. And at some point that morning as they were conversing, Jesus turned to Peter and he said to him, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" And you remember Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And you remember Peter's response when he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know the beginning from the end. You knew me before the creation of the world, and certainly before I had birth. You knew where I would go wrong. You knew where I would go right. You knew everything about me. Yes, Lord, I love you. You know all things. You know I love you. To which Jesus said, okay, I know you love me. Now go feed my sheep. How do you respond when your confidence is shaken? When your security is weakened and inevitably your faith is challenged? There are two principal ways that we can respond, and we often do respond if we're honest, as reflected in the person of Peter. We can turn from God, we can go our own way in our cynicism, our discouragement, our folly, our blatant disobedience, and even our denial. Or we can, like Peter before Annas and Caiaphas, with God's great, with His great and strong and effectual help, turn with courage toward Him and begin to walk one small step at a time in the path that He has set out for you and me, with the very eyes of faith that He gave us when we were His, when we became His. How do you respond when your confidence is shaken? Your security is undergirded. It shifts from the center, and your faith is challenged. Three very quick resolutions or commitments we learn from Acts chapter 4. First, when your confidence is shaken, resolve to risk something of significance for someone else even more significant. When your confidence is shaken, resolve to risk something significant for someone else, namely your Lord and your King, who's even more significant. By what power, by what name did you do this, Peter? Caiaphas asks. And consider Peter's response. And I paraphrase. Guys, we didn't mean to cause a stir. We're just going about our business. We're just trying to show some love to the healing the man crippled from birth. Is this a problem? If it is, we'll tone it down. We really just want to blend in, to do some good, to share a message we just happen to believe, and hopefully encourage some of your friends along the way. And then we'll be on our way. Is that okay? You can only imagine Peter harking back to that breakfast just a few months prior. Jesus asking him, Simon Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Have I been clear? And again, we can only imagine Jesus at the right hand of the Father of nothing. You do love me, Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Annas and Caiaphas were stumped. They took note of Peter and John's courage, that they were ordinary men, unschooled men, who had been with Jesus. And they realized that there was no denying this miracle, and that there was power in the message that they proclaimed, that the people had, that the message had cut even to the heart of these new converts, and God was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. A message made all the more credible by the miracle they had just witnessed. And to punish Peter and John was, they realized, to potentially ignite a coup. And so they tried something else. They commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Just, okay, we realize it happened. Just don't do it again. Or we're really going to have to come after you. To which they responded in like courage, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And so after further threats, Peter and John were released. When your confidence is shaken, resolve to risk something significant for someone else more significant. What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me to risk something significant for someone else, namely our Lord? There are a number of applications we can all take from this text, but there's one application in particular that strikes me, and perhaps you as well. Peter and John were thrown in jail for the message they proclaimed, and the following day they were willing to risk their very lives in order that they might preserve their soul. Now, I don't think the application for most of us this morning is that we're to risk, or that we're called to give up even our lives, to risk our lives for the sake of Jesus, our full physical life. Even though that is a reality, even across the world today, people are giving their lives, risking their lives for the sake of Jesus. And who knows, maybe we will face that reality one day. The related question for me, and I suspect for many of you as well this morning, is not whether we're willing to suffer everything for Christ, but rather, are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to risk? Are we willing to give up anything for Christ? What have you risked, Murray? What have you risked of significance, of importance, that you hold on to, that I hold on to, in order to show forth my greater love for Him who risked everything for you and for me? Lord Jesus, I love you more than I love this affair. So I'm going to come clean and return to my spouse. Lord Jesus, I love you more than this besetting sin. So I'm going to address it and get some help. Lord Jesus, I love you more than I love that promotion. So I'm going to make the effort to work well with my new boss. Lord Jesus, I love you more than I love Harvard. So I'm going to have faith that you're going to put me, that you're going to place me where is best. Lord Jesus, I love you more than money. So my giving is now going to reflect that truth. Lord Jesus, I love you even more. The expectations that I have for my own life and have had for my life, you've had for your life from the beginning. So I'm going to persevere where you have placed me. Lord Jesus, I love you more than I love my own reputation. I love you more than the approval of man. So I'm not going to participate in conversations that are defined by gossip, by deceit, by foolishness, and by the misuse of the Lord's name in vain. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Do our daily lives so distinguish us from the world that Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 15 also are true of us? If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Have you ever experienced the world hating you? Or have we become a people who just blend in to the world that they do not know that we are true disciples of Christ? What do you need to risk of significance in order to demonstrate your greater love and commitment to Jesus, your commanding officer, your great shepherd, who laid down his life that you might have life and life to the full? Well, that's all and well and good, some of us may say, but I can't do that. I think I want to risk something significant for someone else, more than someone else who is more than significant. That sounds good. That feels good. I know that's right, but I know myself too well. And I know I'll never be able to get around to doing that. I don't think I can. And you're correct. You can't. And neither can I. Unless we take advantage of the one tool that God has given to each one of us individually and collectively that will unleash His power from above and release His power from within, that will enable us to accomplish His better purposes in our lives. What is that tool? When your foundation is shaken, commit to bold prayer. Bold prayer. We pick up at verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you've made heaven, you've made earth, you've made everything, and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David, our father. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. And then verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, some of you may be thinking, they didn't pray. Those of you who are astute, they didn't pray until after the events of Acts 4, or at least the first part of the chapter. So prayer cannot account for the events of Acts chapter 4. Where were Peter and John going that afternoon at 3 o'clock? But up to the temple to pray. What is the one thing that Luke happens to tell the church at the end of Acts chapter 2 about these new converted believers? That they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to prayer. And where did John and Peter go immediately after they had been released from the terrors of Caiaphas and Annas? They raised their voices together in prayer to God, Sovereign Lord. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God boldly. If God already knows the outcome, if God is indeed sovereign over all things, why pray? That's the title of a book written by my seminary professor, Dr. Douglas Kelly, that I read while I was in seminary. If God already knows, why pray? What purpose does it serve? The answer to that question is an important one, and perhaps we could spend an entire sermon on it, but I want to simply say this. God is a relational being, and He created us, you and me, also as relational beings. And not only did He create us as relational beings, but we are at our best when we are relating and connecting and communicating and interacting with the one who made us in His very image. And it is through that communication, that conversation, and the pleas and the requests and the cries that we offer up to God when our confidence is shaken, it's the fuel that moves and motivates a relational God who loves His people to respond in such a way that is good and right and sovereign, and yet indeed, mysteriously, He does use our prayers, our pleas, and our requests to fulfill His sovereign purposes that would otherwise not come to pass. It's a mystery to be sure, but it's the very means by which God uses to draw us deeper into that relationship with Him, that at the very core and DNA of who we are and what we desire is what we long for. And through that communication, ask whatever you wish in my name, and I'll give it to you. Those of you who pray regularly for this church, and you know who you are, please keep praying. Please keep praying for IPC and for her members, because there's a direct correlation between your prayers and the health of this church.
there's a direct correlation between your prayers and the wisdom of the leadership of this church to know what to do and the willingness to do it. And there's a direct correlation between your prayers and the confidence of those who are sitting next to you even this morning, whose confidence is shaken, and the spiritual health that hangs in the balance. When your confidence is shaken, resolve to risk something significant for someone else who is even more significant. When your confidence is shaken, commit to bold prayer. And then finally and briefly, verses 32 to 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, because the money from the sale, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and put it at the disciples' feet. When your confidence is shaken, pledge to give. Now, I know that that's probably the thing that you would expect the preacher to say at the very end of the sermon. Pledge to give. But consider the order of things in this passage. Peter and John are in trouble. They resolve to risk their very lives. They commit, along with all the people of God, to prayer. Sovereign Lord. And what we realize at this point is that they have bought in wholeheartedly as disciples of Jesus. They're not on the sidelines, just going through the motions. They're wearing the uniform, and they're wearing the team uniform. And the natural consequence that God gives them is the gift of cheerful giving. It wasn't a chore. They didn't give out of guilt. No, they were devoted one to the other because of what they shared together as disciples of Jesus. I find it fascinating that Luke included in this passage one person's name. And he mentioned Barnabas. And he even defined for us the definition of Barnabas, son of encouragement. Why do you think he did that? I think Luke was trying to show that Barnabas's act of giving was not simply pleasing to God, as indeed it was, but also a huge encouragement to the assembly. To those, of course, who were in need, but also to his brothers and his sisters around him who benefited greatly from his faith lived out in action. Some of you may recall last spring when it appeared we were going to end the fiscal year here at IPC with a substantial shortfall. And Richie, you may remember, sent out a letter making the congregation aware of this potential deficit and asking those of you who were able to give beyond and above what you had already decided in your own heart to give. And many of you did. may I simply say thank you to those of you who gave cheerfully above and beyond what you were able, thought you were able to give. And those of you who were not able to give, thank you for praying for those who were able to give. It was of huge encouragement to the staff and to the officers of this church that we might all become sons of encouragement, not simply in our giving, but in our living, one to the other, that our faith might be strengthened. We might be all the more resolved to walk by faith. I suspect all of us who have put our faith in Christ want, desire to reflect the devotion of these early Christians, sharing cheerfully, giving in abundance because of the abundant life that we have been given. But in order to get there, we've got to resolve to risk something significant and in a sustained way. And we've got to be willing in a sustained way to commit to bold prayer. And if we do, and when we do, we can only imagine what God will do. So let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to die the death that we so deserved. We now have life, and we have it in abundance. We are a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. We've been born from above. We're no longer at enmity with you, but you call us sons and daughters and friends, for we are your redeemed. Help us to be willing to respond in such a way that would communicate to you and even to our own soul that we are yours and that we love you. You know that we love you because of the way that we resolve to risk something of significance, commit to bold prayer that we believe you really will use in order to fulfill your purposes. And then we get to that point where we're ready to give cheerfully because of what you have done for us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.